I'm going to pray for us and then read from Luke chapter 9. So would you join me as we pray? Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and for showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We pray now that you teach us through your word so that we may be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, I'd love you to flick over to Luke chapter 9. So we're going to be reading from this morning. And we're going to be reading kind of the first half of Luke chapter 9 up to verse 27. And this is what it says. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And on their return, the apostles told him of all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said this to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is God's word. Now, I'd like you to imagine just for a moment that I have figured out a cure for coronavirus. Now, I just want to make it very clear, I haven't done this. I don't have a cure for coronavirus. Just imagine I did. Imagine that I've been sitting at home this week, my kitchen counter, I grabbed a few things from the medicine cabinet, from the pantry, I was chucking stuff together. finally went, I've got it. I know how to cure coronavirus. Now, if I had done that, what do you think I should do with that knowledge? Maybe I should write down the recipe and lock it away in my safe somewhere. I think that's a good idea. Or maybe I should sell it in Gumtree, or maybe sell it to the highest bidder on eBay. You know, actually, that would be ridiculous. You know, if I figured out a cure for coronavirus, there's only one thing that makes sense to do with that, and that's to try and get it to as many people as possible, as soon as possible, right now to save lives. Maybe send it to the WHO or something and get it out there. If I had a cure for coronavirus, there's only one thing I should really do with it, and that's share it. Now, I think it'd be great if someone did that, but I'm telling that story to key into something that we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 9. Two of the key themes in our passage today in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 are Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. So first of all, who Jesus is, and then what he came to do. And we find out exactly who he is in Peter's confession in verse 20. But what we'll see that it's not just enough to know who Jesus is and know what he came to do. There's only one thing we must do with that knowledge. We actually have to respond to it. And the only thing to do with knowing who Jesus is and what he came to do is to follow him. And actually, as he says, to follow him all the way to the cross. I'm not going to cover everything in detail this morning. I'll leave that for you guys to do during the weeks, during the week in your home groups or one-to-ones or on your own. What I'm going to do first is give us an overview of the chapter, of the half chapter that we've read, and then I'm going to highlight what it tells us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and then what it means for us to follow him, what we must do with that knowledge. So if we look at the beginning of the chapter, then we've got that whole story of the sending out of the 12. You might remember that back in chapter 6 that we looked at last term, that's when Jesus appointed 12 apostles, or sent ones. We learned that the number 12 was symbolic. It's meant to make us think about the 12 tribes of Israel, God's Old Testament people. And so the number 12, the 12 apostles, it's symbolic of a new leadership over God's new people, like the 12 tribes of Israel. And now in chapter 9, we've got the same 12 apostles, and now Jesus gives them a job to do. Their job is to go and proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. We read that in verse 2. This is meant to remind us of Jesus' own job. You might remember this a couple of terms ago back in Luke chapter 4, but not in John, we're in Luke. Jesus is healing people in Capernaum, and he says in 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Reminds us why Jesus came, why he's here, what his goal is. And then we're told that these apostles, they go on mission. It seems to be around Galilee, kind of the northern part of Judea, kind of Jesus' main area of ministry at this point. It says in 9 verse 6, they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Just like Jesus. Now, what's happening here is that Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God and of proving the kingdom of God through these miracles, through these healings, it's been multiplied through the ministry of the apostles. It's no longer limited to those individual communities where Jesus is at any one time. This is kind of regional expansion of Jesus' ministry. I guess it's a bit like what we're doing in the live stream services. Right? Before this, the people who are kind of connected to us were those who were kind of physically connected to a church fellowship in some way. But now we're doing this live stream, we've massively increased our exposure. And so, in a similar way, Jesus has increased the exposure of his ministry as it's multiplied through the apostles. And the effect of this is that now everyone's asking the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? So we probably need to imagine that the apostles, like, traveling throughout the towns and villages here, and as they go into a house, they kind of go, hi, good day, I'm working for Jesus, I've got some stuff to tell you, do you have anyone who's demon-possessed and needs healing? And now people are going, oh, who's this Jesus guy that these guys are working for? I want to know about him. And so they're very curious about his identity. And to show how far the curiosity goes, Luke kind of interrupts the narrative here to tell us that even the king of Galilee is asking the question, who is Jesus? So verse 7, you've got Herod, he's the puppet king of Galilee. He's sort of half Jewish, and that's good enough for the Romans. He was the one who had John the Baptist executed because his new wife told him to. You might remember, we spoke about this back in chapter 3. Herod had locked John up in prison because John was calling him out about the affair he was having with his brother's wife. And so Herod went, "I don't like to hear this," and chucked away in jail. But now Herod hears about Jesus, and he's confused and he's worried because he's pretty sure that he had John's head cut off. And he's worried because some people are saying now that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. He's worried about what that means for him. But people are also saying that this Jesus might be one of the Old Testament prophets who's come back to life. People are seeing Jesus and what his followers are saying and doing, and their minds immediately go back to the Old Testament and think, you know, this sounds a lot like the stuff that was going on 400 plus years ago. But Herod's thoughts are very revealing. Herod says in verse 9, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And says, he sought to see him. We're told in chapter 13 that Herod wants to find Jesus so he can kill him. But eventually Herod does get to see Jesus, and he's fascinated with Jesus. He's curious with Jesus. And that's the day before Jesus goes to the cross, when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And that's kind of when Herod finally gets to meet Jesus. Well, after the apostles return, they tell Jesus exactly what they've been doing, told him all they had done, and then Jesus takes them away to a desolate place, verse 12. It's near a place called Bethsaida. It was kind of on the crossroads of a major road route. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, if you can imagine a map of Israel at this time. And what's interesting is it's just outside the border of Herod's kingdom. So, you know, maybe just playing it safe, just one town over the border. But the curiosity of the crowds has been piqued, and so they all follow out into the desert to go and hear Jesus. Luke tells us there are about 5,000 men in verse 14, so many, many more if we count women and children as well. It's worth remembering here, though, that Luke has carefully researched his material. He's interviewed eyewitnesses. He told us this back in chapter 1. So everything that happens here, we can be confident that it actually happened. People were there who saw it and told us what happened. And so Jesus continues, verse 13, the same ministry of proclaiming and healing among the people. But then the apostles see a problem brewing. It's getting late. They're far from towns, local towns, and there's no food for dinner. I wonder, mate, have you ever been to like a day conference or a seminar and someone's mucked up the catering?
Yeah, definitely.
And it's kind of, it takes it's a shot at the conference. It's, you know, that's kind of the issue that's going on here. The apostles are going, problem. There's no food. It's not fun. They tell Jesus the problem they've noticed, and Jesus then says something to them. Verse 13, he says, "You give them something to eat." And they're like, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus is driving at here. I think it's a really interesting question, but a really interesting command. But it does bring the disciples' attention in a lot closer, not thinking out there about what they can get out there, but actually, well, what's right here? I think Jesus is suggesting to them that what they need is right in front of them. Now, they keep looking around, and they can find 5 loaves and 2 fish, enough to make a few fish sandwiches maybe, but not enough for 5,000 men plus women and children. And now notice what happens in verse 16. Got your Bible, have a look at this. It says that Jesus, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. That's a bit like we say grace before a meal. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Isn't that amazing? So, in the disciples' hand, a couple of fish and 5 bread rolls. In Jesus' hands, enough dinner for a crowd of thousands to eat until they're full, and then with leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers, actually. I think that's amazing. We'll see in a moment, when we talk about Jesus' identity, that this feeding of the 5,000 is a lot less about catering than it is actually about who Jesus is. So keep that in the back of your minds. Well, in verse 18, we've gone forward in time a little bit. Now Jesus is praying alone with the disciples around, and he asks them a question. It's a question about his identity. So verse 18, Jesus asks them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered him, saying, "Elijah, So they answered, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, I hope that sounds familiar to you, because it's exactly the same thing Luke told us back in verse 7, when Herod was so puzzled. This is the general feeling, thoughts of the people of Galilee at the time. People all over Galilee are hearing about what Jesus said, what he's done. And in their theological framework, there are only three possible conclusions about who this guy is. One is that he's John the Baptist, who was wrongfully executed by Herod, and he's come back to life for revenge. The second is that he is Elijah. And I guess that sort of makes sense, because God has promised that an Elijah figure would turn up before the promised Messiah comes. So if we go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last book of the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus, God promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, it seems they haven't really understood that John was the Elijah figure and Jesus was the Lord who had to come. But you know, that's kind of where they're thinking. They're in the right ballpark. The final option is that one of the other prophets has come back from the dead. So this is what's going on. This is what the disciples tell him. You know, this is what people are thinking. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and gets real with them. And he says to those guys who've been with him up close, who've been watching what he's done, who've heard him, who've heard him teach like in public and also in private, he says, "Who do you think I am?" And that's when Peter says in verse 20, Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, that admission from Peter is massive. And we'll explore that more under our next heading. But after Peter makes this connection, that Jesus isn't an Old Testament prophet, but he is the promised King and Savior, everything in Luke's gospel changes. This is like the midpoint of Luke's gospel, and everything else changes from verse 21 onwards. And now that Jesus' identity is clear, we see Jesus move from identity to mission. And it's the first time in the whole gospel that he's clear about what must happen to him because he is the Christ. So follow with me from verse 21. It says, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" And, of course, this isn't just left as fact. It's a fact that demands one response. And it's the first time in the whole gospel that he issues this deep and meaningful call to discipleship about this call to follow with these well-known words from verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So he's been very clear now about the kind of death he's going to die and what that means for those who want to follow him. Let's move now and talk a bit about Jesus' identity, of who he is. We've seen that his identity is a major theme. You might remember a few years ago now when Prince Harry was suddenly seen around the place with a beautiful young American on his arm. And everyone wanted to know, well, who is this girl? Where's she from? Who's her family? What's her story? That's the kind of mood in Galilee at this point. Everyone, from the man on the street to the king in his palace, wants to know who is Jesus. They have some ideas. Maybe the late John the Baptist come back for a showdown with Herod. Maybe it's Elijah as part of some great eschatological event. Or maybe it's one of God's Old Testament prophets come to warn God's people and call them back to him. People's conclusions about Jesus are basically the same. He's some sort of prophet, maybe a greater prophet, maybe a lesser prophet, but a prophet. And now it's interesting that Muslims also believe that Jesus was a prophet. And they honor him as the prophet who prepared the way for the greater prophet Muhammad. Jesus is even the most referred to person in the Quran. He's mentioned in 93 verses as the prophet. He's even sometimes called Al-Masih, the Messiah. But is the category of prophet, even a great prophet, even a very important prophet, is that enough to tell us who Jesus is? Of course, he does the work of a prophet. He's proclaiming God's word, but he also does much more. You know, and this is where the feeding of the 5,000 is so important in understanding who Jesus is. The whole event is meant to take our minds back to the Exodus, like we spoke about in the kids' talk. where God's people were liberated from slavery in Egypt. But then they're all out in the desert, in this desolate place, like verse 12, needing food. Can you see the parallels going on there? And in fact, in John's gospel, where we have the same story, in John chapter 6, John tells us that this feeding of the 5,000 actually took place around the time of the Passover. And that was an annual event where God's people remembered the Exodus. So Exodus is in view here. It's meant to make them think about God's people in the desert when God provided. And so Jesus takes the bread and fish and gives thanks to God, and in his hands they become a satisfying meal for thousands with leftovers as he feeds the multitude in the wilderness. Question is, who does that make us, who does that tell us Jesus is? What does that say about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he must be God, or at least very close to God. Because he's able to do stuff only God can do. Only God has shown that he's able to do. If you go back to Numbers chapter 11 in the Old Testament, you'll spot all the parallels with God providing food for his people back in the desert when Moses complained that he couldn't. This miracle is meant to show that Jesus is one with God, and that he's able to supply the needs of his people without limit. You look again at the disciples' response to Jesus' command in verse 13. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." See, we have no, unless we are to go. Their response is all about what they can or can't do. It's just like Moses in Numbers 11, actually. And even with all they've seen Jesus do, all the miracles he's done, all the things he said, they still don't actually understand who he is. So, sure, raise one dead person, but feed 5,000 plus people? No, you can't do that, Jesus. Because we think we're going to place a limit on your abilities because we don't know who, we don't think that you're all that just yet. You see, they haven't actually got a catering problem here. They've got a Jesus problem. And so it's only after Jesus has revealed his power like this, like feeding the multitude in the wilderness, that Peter is able to finally realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, God's promised King and Savior. Verse 20, they said to him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And remember, when the Bible calls Jesus the Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It's a title which means God's promised King and Savior. In the Old Testament, he's called the Messiah, or the Anointed One. And everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to God's promise coming true of the coming King who would rescue God's people from slavery to sin and who would reign in blessing over God's people in God's kingdom. And so Christ then is a title that's rich with meaning. It's about all of this stuff. It's big. And when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ of God, he's saying that Jesus is the person who stands at the center of the history of the universe. It's made even clearer further on in verse 26, where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, which is a title we get from Daniel chapter 7 of one who's got the authority of God himself. And Jesus says that the Son of Man is the one who will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels in 9 verse 26. Is Jesus just a prophet? You know, to be honest, I don't think that's fair on Jesus to call him just a prophet. Sure, Jesus proclaims God's word like a prophet. But what prophet ever claimed that God's words were his words? Or what prophet ever healed the sick and cast out demons and calmed storms and raised the dead and fed thousands of people with the contents of a lunchbox? He's got to be more than a prophet. He must be the one that God has promised all the way through the Old Testament, the Christ of God. Well, Peter has now correctly identified Jesus. And without skipping a beat, then Jesus moves to tell them what he must do. It's as though Peter's confession of Jesus' identity is the cue Jesus has been waiting for to now reveal his true mission. Grab a drink because it's dry. And when we get to verse 21, it's the first time in the gospel where Jesus explains clearly where he's headed. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the failed leadership of God's people. He will die, but 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. And you know, I think this must have come as a massive shock to the guys around Jesus. We don't know if they really grasped what he was saying, and probably not, because a couple of verses later in the same chapter, Jesus says it again, and then they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. So they probably don't get the full implications of what he's saying just yet. But Jesus' miracles, his healing, his teaching, they're all about announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. But now there's one more thing that he must do as the Christ to make that kingdom a reality, to bring people into that kingdom. He must suffer and die for sin. And the key thing here to see is that you can't separate Jesus' identity from his mission. You cannot separate Jesus being God's promised king from his being God's promised savior. They have to go together. And in fact, it's only by going through death and being raised to life again that his identity in verse 26 can be fully revealed as the glorified Son of Man and Son of God. You have to be able to go through verse 21 following, after Peter said verse 20, you have to be able to go through the suffering to get to verse 26. You kind of see this again in Philippians in chapter 2, where Paul talks about the journey that Jesus has been. And so from chapter 9 onwards, what we're going to see is Jesus deliberately beginning the slow and steady journey towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. As he said, this is what the Son of Man must do, verse 22. And as he heads to the cross, those who claim to follow him must follow him there as well, because it's the only way to respond. It's the only option. Now, right at the beginning, we imagined what I should do if I figured out how to suddenly cure coronavirus. We said there's only one thing I should do, really. I should share it so that many people can be saved. I don't know this morning, if you at home are watching, I don't know who you think Jesus is. I don't know what you know about Jesus. I hope you're at least willing to take seriously what the Bible says about Jesus, what Jesus says about himself in the Bible. I hope that you can see that he is, in fact, God's promised King and Savior, and that everything he says and does, as well as everything these eyewitnesses tell us about Jesus, they point towards that. They back that up, that he is who the Bible says he is. I hope you can see that because of who Jesus is, his death and resurrection that we just celebrated at Easter time, that is the mission that he must complete, because only he can do it. You and I cannot pay for our sin ourselves or to make us deserve to be part of God's kingdom. Only God's own Son could do that. Only the Christ could do that. But if you know all this stuff about Jesus, even if you think it's undeniably true, I hope you can see that you can't just leave it there. You must do something with that knowledge. And really, there's only one thing you can do with that knowledge. And that's why in verse 23 to 27, Jesus tells his followers what his death and resurrection means for them. So he says to them in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, what Jesus is saying is that knowing who he is, knowing what he came to do, it only leaves us with one choice. We have to follow him to the cross. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be executed the same way Jesus was. But it tells us that we can't get what Jesus offers by following another path. We can't just follow Jesus. We can't just call ourselves a Christian and still live for me, myself, and I. To deny yourself and take up your cross, it's not about enduring a few little discomforts here and there so that you can call yourself a Christian when the census form comes around. It's not just about getting up a little earlier on a Sunday and giving up sleeping late just so you can come to church. It's not just about choosing to read your Bible instead of scrolling through your Facebook feed. It's about actually being willing to take everything that's important to you, your time, your money, your reputation, your family, your job, your career, your home, your stuff, your potential, your opportunities, your preferences, your pleasures, your hopes and dreams, even your own life, and be willing to give them up for the sake of Jesus and being a member of his kingdom forever. taking up your cross daily. It means dying every day to the life you lived before you met Jesus. Australian Bible teacher Leon Morris, I think he makes a great point about this verse. He says this: the disciples had probably seen a man take up his cross, and they knew what it meant. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. The cross of Jesus lies at the center of who he is and what he came to do. Why shouldn't it also shape what it means to follow Jesus? Now, these are very uncomfortable words. Realize that. I think Jesus realizes that. I think the coronavirus pandemic that we're living through at the moment has brought to the surface the most amazing concern and care for others. I think it's brought about amazing community spirit as well. We've seen that. And other really good things. But I wonder if you've also noticed the fear and anxiety and anger and selfishness that it's exposed. That's because no one likes to have their health, their freedom, their job, their livelihood, or their life threatened or taken away. And coronavirus, it threatens all of that. It makes us fear those things. It exposes those fears. And that's why what Jesus says next, as upside down as it seems, is actually really encouraging. He says this in verse 24: "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" You see, you can try and protect yourself. You can try and defend yourself, build walls around your stuff. But Jesus says, if you do that, you'll lose your life. Why? Because your life won't be shaped by the cross, showing that he is actually your Savior and King. But even if you lose everything because he is your Savior and your King, says Jesus, you'll save your life forever and be part of his kingdom forever. Just to be clear, living this cross-shaped life doesn't earn us forgiveness and it doesn't make us deserve to be part of God's kingdom. Jesus has done the work for us so that we could be part of his kingdom. Living a cross-shaped life is a response to what Jesus has done on the cross. And it shows that it's real in our lives. And so basically, you've got a choice. You've got one choice. You can have the world, or you can have Jesus. And only one of those choices will be worth anything in the final breakdown. Jesus understands how uncomfortable this is to hear. That's why he says those encouraging words. He says, you can lose everything. If you've got me, you've got everything. But we need to hear this. We need to hear these words from Jesus. We need to have our kind of comfortable Christianity shaken up. Because Jesus also looks ahead into the future with a warning in verse 26, where he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, we won't talk about verse 27 now because that's our link with next week's passage. But what Jesus says here is that if we find his words about self-denial, about giving up, about risk, and about loss, if we find those things too hard to handle, if we're a little bit ashamed of those things, well, then when he comes, he will be ashamed of us. He'll disown us in front of the powers of the universe. And should we expect any less of Jesus, who gave up everything for us, if we're not willing to give up far less? You know, this morning's passage really does show us undeniably who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a prophet. He is the promised King and Savior of everyone. And he didn't just come to set a good example or to give us a few quotable quotes or to offer a lifestyle option or to put a veneer of religious credibility on the comfortable, wealthy, individualistic Western lives that we live. Jesus came to deal with our biggest issue. He came to suffer and die for the sin that separated us from our Creator forever. That's radical enough. And for some of you, that might be a lot to deal with today. But this Jesus is probably more than you realize. That's that's okay. If you want to talk more about that, please get in touch with us. We'd love to answer your questions and talk with you and pray with you. We can definitely do that. But for others, you already know that this is true. You've known this for a long time. What's crucial, though, is what you're doing with this knowledge. If Jesus is the king, if he is your king, why are you living as though you're still in charge? Why are you still living as though you're the person that matters most in your life and making all your decisions around what will make you happy or most comfortable? And if he is the savior, your rescuer, why are you trying to save yourself? Why are you pretending not to hear the call God has placed on your life to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? Does it seem too risky? Does it seem like there's too much to lose? You know, if Jesus could provide food for thousands in the desert, don't you think he could provide what you need? If Jesus is the King and Savior and you know it, there's only one option for you. To follow him with everything you are and everything you have. That's what it really means to be a Christian. That's what it really means to be a disciple, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, there might be a lot to lose, but as Jesus says, there's a kingdom and there's real life to get. How about we pray?